The more we see of Christ, the more we say, what a saviour. And in theory, the less we should look to substitutes. Now we'll turn to Galatians chapter 3, where we read of exactly such a dilemma. Natural tendency of man always to try and substitute somebody else in the place of Christ, particularly in salvation. In our Sunday mornings, we've been working through the epistle to the Galatians, and now we'll read the first 18 verses of Galatians 3. So again, let's hear the word of God. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law, to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. There are times where the writings of the Apostle Paul can be a little difficult to follow, particularly if you're coming to them for the first time or reading them at speed. I personally have found some of Paul's writing hard to follow for at least two reasons. First of all, he's a genius, I'm not. So that makes a clear difference. And secondly, a lot of his thinking, a lot of his genius thinking, is in a completely different cultural and literary environment to that which I'm in. It's 2,000 years old. I think the first five verses of this chapter we just read are a case in point. We can read those first five verses. We recognise, hey, there's a whole load of question marks, so they must be questions. But what exactly was being asked? I'd suggest to you that in the first five verses that I want to focus on this morning, you've got six questions asked in the literal sense of the word. But really there's three levels of inquiry. Those of you who picked up one of the little outlines next to the bulletins have got those three questions in front of you. If you haven't, but if you've got your Bibles, you'll see them as I walk through it. Let's look at those first five verses. The first line of inquiry, or the first question, let's say, is there in verse 1. It's a simple question. Who's bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? That's the first question. The second question you see in verse 2, and it comes up again in verse 5. And basically it said, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of faith? That's the second question Paul poses, but as I say, he breaks it up into two separate verses, verse 2 and verse 5. And then the third question is there in verses 3 and 4. Again, you've got more than one question mark in front of you, I know that. But it just reduces down to, can you be so foolish that you think you can complete your Christian life by turning to works of the flesh? So you've got first five verses that can be reduced down to those three questions. Who bewitched you that you shouldn't obey the truth? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of faith? And can you be so foolish to think you can complete your Christian life by turning back to works of the flesh? I haven't got any nice gimmicks or mnemonics or anything this morning. All I'm going to do is talk about those three questions. If you look in your scriptures there, the first one in verse 1, it's expressed and written as a rhetorical question, a question that we all really know the answer to, just because of the way it's formed. But really it's not a question so much as a rebuke. If I or any of you are going to start questioning someone, saying to them, hey you fool, have you been bewitched? Straight away it's more of a rebuke, isn't it? And consider the vocabulary there. Oh, foolish Galatians. That's what it is in my translation. Other versions of the scriptures would render it stupid Galatians. Idiotic Galatians. That's what Paul is saying. He's actually writing to these people in that part of modern-day Turkey called Galatia, and he's laying before them a bit of Old Testament language that runs right through into the New Testament. And children, you might have already started zoning out a bit when I fired off those three questions. Let me bring you back in for a moment. Children, in the book of Proverbs, we read about two ways of life. Or two people, you could say. There's the wise man and who? The foolish man. That's what Paul is saying here. Children, again. When the Lord Jesus began teaching, he started his ministry in his hometown, but then went to a mountain with the Sermon on the Mount. He finished the Sermon on the Mount, children, speaking about two men, didn't he? And they're both builders. The wise man built a house. The foolish man built a house. Children, what did the wise man build his house on? Now I can see quite a few kids who are smiling because they know the answer, just they don't want to put their hand up. Wise man. We'll come to you later, okay? You've had your turn, children. Wise man, they're my own kids, so I'm allowed to say that. A wise man built his house on the rock. The foolish man built his house on what, Renata? Do you remember? Your hand went up. What is it, love? On the sand. Jesus is taking the same intellectual, the same moral, the same spiritual language and saying, Galatians, you're the fools. Paul isn't pulling any punches here, is he? Paul goes on to speaking in quite rational, cerebral, intellectual language. But wow, he starts off with a punch to the face. Emotional stuff. You are those who have forsaken wisdom and the narrow way that leads to death. You are those on the broad path that leads to destruction. You are building the household of your life and your faith on shifting sands. Now, adults, you'll appreciate the way I'm interacting with the kids there. Even they can see that it's stupid to build your house on the sand. So why do people do it? Well, Paul tells us in the words that follow. Because we can easily become bewitched. That's what he says, isn't it? Again, it's expressed as a question, but Paul isn't seriously expecting them to give any answer other than the obvious. Bewitched. The words that he uses describes the evil eye that catches and enchants. And he's not talking about the evil eye of some ancient magician. Paul is talking about the evil enchantment of sin. Now, there's two kinds of sin, and they both bewitch, enchant, and trap. There's sins of conduct, and there's sins of belief. Those of you who hear my preaching or Mr. Campbell's preaching regularly will know that Scripture doesn't tell any of us we're free to believe what we want. That's a lie. It's a bewitching, entrapping, ensnaring lie. If you believe what is wrong, that's sinful. And it will ensnare you. It will beguile you, it will deceive you. Sins of conduct will beguile us and seduce us. We've talked about alcohol doing it in the past, and sins exactly the same. You can think in sins of conduct of David. King David, who wrote the Psalms, who wanted to build a temple for God, ended up with Bathsheba and killing Uriah. That's sins of conduct which beguile and ensnare. Paul's not talking about that. Paul's talking about sins of belief that seduce and beguile. Think, for example, of the Apostle Peter. When Peter was a disciple, what wonderful things did he see? You take, for example, I talked about Sermon on the Mount at the beginning. Let's go forward to the Transfiguration there. In between there, what did the Apostle Peter witness? Was it not the dead being raised? The 5,000 being fed? Was it not the Saviour walking on water? And so on and so on and so on. How on earth could Peter, who'd seen all that, think it was his place to rebuke Christ when Christ said he was going to the cross? Answer? Because sinful belief had bewitched Peter. And yeah, we know what type of personality he was, and that all played in a wonderfully horrid way too. But what Paul is doing here, the opening of this section full of questions, is saying, alarm bells are ringing. You're being fooled because you're entrapped, ensnared, bewitched by sin. And he goes on there, doesn't he, and says that their foolishness is all the more clear because they're the ones who should have known better. You see there in the middle of verse 1, they're the ones before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. You see, the Galatians, they heard the gospel. They heard that you're alienated from God. God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to live the perfect life, to die for your sins, not his own. They'd heard about the resurrection of Christ. The emphasis here is on the crucifixion because that's the self-sacrifice. That's Christ taking the penalty for sin. They believed that. And then they started believing other lies and half-truths. And those of you who've been here in past weeks know are laid out in chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 1 and 2 of Galatians is Paul's spiritual autobiography, where he says, I'm a real apostle, and this is the real apostolic message of Christ crucified. Those who believed that in Galatia had slipped away. And they were listening to other people who were telling them, well, Jesus, yes, but also you observing the law, you doing your bit, you striving to be holy, you working to attain that standard according to all the Old Testament rites, particularly things like circumcision and ceremonial law. Paul's point is, if you hadn't had Christ preached to you, then superstition and such like would reasonably lead you toward the self-centered religion that you're now turning to, where you're the one who has to work. You're the one who does his best or her best. You're the one who strives to attain heaven. But you did have Christ preached. You did have Christ, modern language translating Paul's Greek would almost be, you did have Christ placarded before you, put up on a billboard, so to speak, through the preaching of the word, that there was no doubt whatsoever who the Saviour was, what he had done, who you are, and what you needed. No doubt. Just as an aside, notice here what Paul is saying about biblical preaching. Biblical preaching displays Christ and Christ crucified. It's centered around Christ and Christ crucified. Endeavour to provide you with that and that alone. And those of you who are visitors here, ask yourselves, is that what you're getting Sunday by Sunday by Sunday? Because it's what you need. But that's Paul's opening question. Why, Galatians, are you running after the lie which tells you you've done bad? Strive to do good and you can make it feel bad. You need to feel closer to God. Keep this rule, that rule, the other rule. Come to church, confess your sins, and perform this work of absolution, that work of contrition, that forgiveness may be pronounced. Why are you going back to that when the opposite is Christ Jesus? Those of you who are visiting today, you can look around and you'll see that in way of ornamentation here, there's not much, is there? There's not a cross. There's not a flag of the USA or a flag of a white so-called church flag. Those you can find, I'm sure, in, say, the Book of Hezekiah and the Epistle of Thomas and so on. They're not here. Why? Because Christ is central, Christ is first, Christ is last, Christ crucified is the heart of Christianity. And it should be the same in all our souls, our minds, our hearts. What are our hearts furnished with? What do we turn to and go to, set our affections on, our interests and our desires on, when it comes to us and God? Is it Jesus Christ and him crucified? Or is it a little bit of me doing that? Some extra of this because it feels good when I do it and I think I can be more holy. Anything less than a full, wholehearted commitment to Christ and a full, whole-minded belief in Christ is what Paul calls not obeying the truth. What I'm trying to do here is take Scripture and put it against you. Brothers and sisters, friends, do we obey the truth as we look to Christ Jesus and Christ alone for our salvation? That's Paul's first question. And then in verse 2, and again in a slightly different language in verse 5, he poses another question. He asks them, did you receive, were you supplied with the Holy Spirit through works of the law or through the hearing of faith? It's your initial conversion, that's what he means by receiving the Spirit. Your conversion and your continuation as a Christian. Did it come about through you keeping the law or through you hearing with faith? Hearing of Christ proclaimed. Paul knows that if he puts them in this position, is it A or is it B? intellectually he's won the argument. Because it can't be both, because they're opposites. You see, works of the law, here, it's the same thing as what Paul goes on in the next question to talk about living by the flesh. It's a personal endeavour to increase holiness, to be more pleasing to God. In its basis form, let's not deceive ourselves, this, what Paul calls works of the law, is just me doing a good thing so I can feel better about myself. And I'll call that being good with God. But Paul's not dealing in those base terms. He takes God and our relationship with him, our accountability to him, seriously. The Jews, as I said, gave the list of things that had to be done. They tried to flip that over into the new Christian church. Paul said, no. It's what Christ has done. It is believing that he died for your sins and he rose that his righteousness would be credited or given to you. That's what makes a man right with God. How do we come to that realization? Paul's obvious answer in the question, it's the implied answer, is by the hearing of faith. His reasoning from one question to the next follows on at so many levels. Why did he say in graphic terms, you did have Christ placarded or displayed before you as crucified? Why? Because he wants to lead them on to talk about their hearing by faith. Children, let me try and draw you back in for a moment. You know that I like to ask questions about Moses or Noah or Joshua and so on. Moses, kids. When Moses left Egypt and went out into the desert with all the people of Israel, the 12 tribes, there was the Red Sea, there was Mount Sinai, and there were all those people with him. Do you remember what happened to all those people, children? All the people of Moses' generation, Moses' age, what happened to them, kids? They died in the desert, didn't they? Every single last one of them, except Joshua and Caleb, and we can talk about that another time. Why did they die? Well, because of sheer unbelief. Listen to what the book of Hebrews says. The book of Hebrews is usually a good guide to find out about the Hebrews. We read, for indeed the gospel was preached to us, this is the New Testament age, to us, as well as to them in Moses' time, that is. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. The only way by which a man might be forgiven his sins and reunited with his Lord, saved from self and saved from being lost, is through the hearing of the word of Christ preached and Christ proclaimed. It's not through our efforts and our attempts to come before God and present ourselves to him as if we're something that he should grant his love and kindness to us. Adults, just pause and notice the utter folly that's here. How did you receive the Spirit? How did you come to faith? How did you continue with faith? Was it by your own efforts, your own works, and your own labour, says Paul? The thought that any man can attain peace with God, being right with God, through his own contribution, his own work, his own effort, his own lifestyle, is utter folly. It's utter folly because on the first hand, it has to lie to self and tell ourselves that while there are a few things wrong and we're not quite as good as God, our abilities and capacities, well, they're almost heavenly. We can almost do what's needed. And God, as for him, well again, it's the folly of lying about God. God ceases to be the supreme and ultimate Lord, transcendent and thrice holy. And he becomes, in our estimation, maybe unconsciously so, some kind of individual that dwells in the lower parts of heaven who can be transacted and dealt with. If I do this, well, you do that. If I do this, you should really do that.
That's the level at which the legalists at work here were operating, and it's the level at which every man and woman basically operates if they're seeking God without recognizing personal sin and Christ's absolute deliverance. It's also utter foolishness, because if you or I could have done it anyway by ourselves, why did Jesus ever need to be born? Why did he need to live? Why did he need to go through the agony of dying on the cross? Hence Paul's overall introduction. Why are you laying hold of that which is utter folly? Because you're bewitched. Bewitched ultimately by the sin of self-love. That's what it boils down to. Then Paul continues there into verses 3 and 4, and there's another strata, another band of questioning here. It's very similar to the previous one we looked at. Paul says, having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to try and complete your Christian life? Are you trying to complete it, you understand, in the sense of bring it to perfection, to fullness, to completion in that sense? Are you trying to do that by self? By relying on what you can do while you're in this body of flesh? And then there in verse 3, the question is there thrown out again. Are you so foolish? You recognize that you began in the Spirit. Paul, in his missionary journeys, had preached the gospel to these people. By the work of the Holy Spirit, they believed. They were Paul's converts. And they had recognized that human pride, human efforts, is only going to do one thing, only going to lead them away from God. Rather, they needed God's love and God's forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Hubris, self-reliance, self-dependence, self-love have been jettisoned. Now Paul asks, do you think you can perfect and complete that spiritual work wherein you abandon self and look only to Christ and His Spirit by returning to self and forsaking Christ and His Spirit? At a rational level, does that make sense? No, of course it doesn't. But that's how the mind of man and the heart of man will always want to operate. Paul here is rebuking the Galatians because self-love, excited by these false teachers of Jewish background and the law and that, had come among them and had caused them to lose sight of the grace of the gospel, caused them to lose sight of the nature and consequences of sin, and the actual meaning and purpose of the law. Let me explain what I mean by a little analogy. Let's pretend there's two people here. We've got Jack and we've got Jill. Jack is a legalist, meaning Jack is deluded into believing that by his moral observance, by the quality of his life, by the integrity of self, he's going to be okay with God. Jill's the other extreme. Jill is deceived and deluded as well. Her extreme is lawlessness. Well, okay, I'm forgiven. I don't need to worry about what I do. Both of them, fundamentally, even though they're opposite ends, thinking opposite thoughts, both of them do two things. Both of them lay hold of Scripture to justify their position, to defend it. And both of them step away from Christ, from Christ-centered belief and Christ-centered living, and put somebody else at the center of their life and the center of their living. Who? Self. It's called idolatry. All idolatry is ultimately self idolatry, idolatry. On this side we've got Jack. Jack doesn't reckon with the nature of sin and the consequences of sin, because he doesn't see how thoroughly crippled he is spiritually before the Lord. He still thinks he can stand before the Lord, do a good thing, and God will know it. None of us can do that. Because Jack the legalist doesn't understand his own nature and his own heart, he doesn't understand the gospel. For him, grace is the add-on. The add-on to self, the add-on to me. It's not the bedrock of life. It's not the reason for existence. It's not the love of the Lord whom he's wandered from and relegated to the periphery of life. He's misunderstood law too, whether it's going to be Old Testament law or New Covenant law, because he sees it as something which can be attained in order to be made right with God. Jill, on the other extreme, now Paul isn't speaking about the lawless antinomians here. Antinomian just means one who's living without the law, outside of law. Paul's not speaking about them. But exactly the same thing happens, but in a slightly different direction. The lawless person can lay hold of even verses like the one we read here. The law is not of faith. That's what it says in Galatians 3:12. Jill will lay hold of that, champion that. That'll be her little pet thing that she uses to justify anything and everything. She misunderstands sin and its consequences, so she thinks it doesn't touch her anymore. Hey, I'm in Christ. She misunderstands gospel and grace because she sees that as freedom to sin more, not deliverance from sin. She misunderstands law because she thinks it no longer has got anything to do with her at all, rather than it being the vehicle that she can use to express love. Now, Paul here is asking these Galatians, why is it you left the truths you were obeying originally? Why is it you left the Christ of the gospel? Why is it you left that conviction of your need that once gripped you and impelled you to turn to the Saviour? Why is it you left a correct understanding of law? So rather than it being a vehicle to praise God and honour God, it's become a vehicle to exalt self. Why all that? Because you've been bewitched and beguiled, self-love being at the heart of it. Paul, in these questions here, lays before us three principles, you could call them, that are universal. They should be principles of preaching, principles of hearing sermons, principles of living, you name it. I've been hammering them all out as we've gone along. The first is that the preaching that Paul speaks of here and the life and belief that Paul speaks of here must be centered around Christ. Christ-centered. All of you as you sit here, has Christ publicly, openly been portrayed or displayed before your eyes as the one who was crucified for sin? That's the touchstone, the proof, the hallmark of biblical apostolic preaching. It's the touchstone and hallmark of a God-pleasing, God-fearing life as well, isn't it? We all love self. And that always competes with loving for Christ. Loving Christ. And love for Christ. All of us, I'm speaking here to those of you who've been professing faith for 78 years, whatever, or those who are younger like me, all of us need each and every day, each and every hour even, to consider how our lives are centered around Christ. And I bet when you stop and consider that, you'll find that most of the things that stop you living Christ-centered life are in and of themselves right and legitimate. I could tell loads of examples, just the one about busyness. How many of you are busy, 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 almost beyond belief? Is it right to work? Oh, you bet. But as that gobbles up so much time and so much energy, do we lose sight of Christ in all our labor and industry? But again, as we're reading here, just these questions in these few verses, we see that not only should preaching and life itself be Christ-centered, but in a particular kind of way, preaching and life itself, how we reason with self, it should be intellectual too, shouldn't it? Are Paul's questions here structured in a mind-numbing way, kind of like the Sunday school question where every answer is Jesus or God? Or is he requiring us to think things through? Christianity, the gospel of Christ Jesus, is intellectual. Paul, throughout the book of Galatians, is laying before us propositions about Christ, propositions about us, about God, calling on us to take them on board, to work with them. And just by the way, as I said, the first two chapters were kind of Paul's spiritual autobiography. Chapters 3 and 4, in these chapters he's given us the real nuts and bolts of what the gospel of free forgiveness in Christ is. He's calling on us to think, to stay with it. Paul and the Holy Spirit in Scripture do that because it's through the reasoning that you get to the whole man. Through propositions of truth, you capture and win the heart. But furthermore, while preaching and the gospel and Christian living, it's got to be Christ-centered, it's got to be intellectual in laying hold of truth, it can never just be intellectual. That's just another form of idolatry, isn't it? Elevating my intellect. So it's a thing in and of itself. Paul's asking questions here that are so experiential, isn't he? He's asking them questions about their life, what they're doing, what they're feeling. Preaching, Christian living, has to be marked by emotion. It has to be experienced. I use my words guardedly. There has to be a passion to it. Those of you who are here in Sunday school will already be able to key into what I'm saying now about the experience of the Christian life and Christian emotion. If you know the truths about Christ, about the nature of your own heart, about God's free grace, it won't just lay hold of your thoughts, it'll captivate your heart. You love him. You long to live for him. And there you'll find the meaning of law, for example, which Paul comes to in the next verses. Christianity and the gospel preached is a wholly passionate thing. Yes, even in New England. So you see here, Paul is laying before us in these five verses fundamental questions regarding our relationship to the Lord God and who it's based on. Is it based on us and what we do? Whether we do it, what we do in the flesh, what we do by works of the law, whatever language you want to use. Or is it based on Christ and what he has done and his spirit working in us and among us? If you know the Lord God in Christ Jesus, that becomes the center of your life. It fills your mind in a wonderful way, capturing your thoughts, and excites your heart with love for the Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the mercies of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Saviour. Because of what he has done, because of your Spirit opening our hearts and minds to the Saviour, Lord, it's good to come here and sing your praise and worship you. We ask, Lord, you would bless us that yes, in worship on the Sunday here, but in every aspect of our lives, we honour you and glorify you more and more from hearts and minds of love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.